Well, let's seek the Lord's help this morning as we turn together around his word recorded for us in the epistle to the Galatians, the letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, and I shall read again verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5 from verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The epistle to the Galatians is one of the earlier letters of Paul, and we can well see what occasioned the writing of that letter. Paul, in his early missionary endeavours, had arrived with Barnabas at a place called Antioch. That's not the Antioch that they set out from in Syria. The church had sent them out on that first great missionary endeavour, but they landed up in a place called Antioch in Pisidia, which in our understanding of the geography was the southern tip, or the southern part of the area of Galatia, which of course is in the middle part of what is modern-day Turkey. These peoples, these Galatian peoples, were actually quite distantly related to our modern Welsh and Irish people. They were Celts, and they weren't like the native Greeks. They were rather rougher, more heathen people, more rough and ready people. But the remarkable thing was this, was that Paul landed up in the synagogue on that Sabbath day, this remarkable congregation of people, a lot of them Jewish people, very much so, people who had been very reared powerfully in the religion of their fathers. And here was Paul. He preached to this mixed congregation, because there were many Gentiles there as well, many Galatian people. And Paul stood and remarkably preached the gospel for the first time in that place. Remarkably, the Jews were hearing that their Messiah had come, that the hope of Israel had been revealed. But what happened at the end of that service? It's in Acts chapter 13. It's quite remarkable there. Because the main body of the Jews just got up and walked out as if it was any other Sabbath. Awesome that, isn't it? It's a bit like our nation today, how insensate it is to the gospel. Here were these people, all these respectable, proud Jewish people. And they were hearing about their Messiah for the first time. And yet they weren't a bit interested. And they just went, and that was it. It was just another Sabbath. We read this, don't we? That after the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the others besought Paul. What? What do they ask him to do? I wonder if we'd be happy with that. They asked him to come back next time and tell them the same wonderful things all over again. You see, if we're in love with the gospel, we love the same word. We drink it in again and again and again. So all of these raw Gentile people who never really heard the wonderful things of the gospel before, they were so eager. They were so keen. They were in love with what Paul was saying. It said that they clave to Paul. They stuck to him. They clung to him because here was a wonderful word. The Gentiles were so glad when they realized that the word of God was for them as well as the others. And so therefore Paul was very hurt and very wounded when he heard that these people, many of them, had rapidly turned away from the gospel that they had first heard from him. Paul was so distressed, and that was one of the things that stung him into writing this letter, and as sharply as he did, because he was amazed that so soon these people had turned from the gospel. You know, and as it were, he reasons with them. He says, you know, when I first preached among you, this is a hint, of course, that Paul was beginning to have his eye trouble. You know, his big trouble, we think, was this eye disease that was really terribly debilitating. If anybody needed to read and write and to study, Paul did. But his eyes were so badly affected. And it's thought that as he preached then, he was experiencing trouble. Because he says, you were so in love with me that you would have willingly plucked out your own eyes and given them to me that I could see, if you could have done that. That's how zealous and how keen they were. And now he's amazed at how quickly they'd turned away from the gospel. Well, I think it wasn't all bad news, because I think in many ways they were rather naive people. They were simple people, simple, very simple country hill folk. And they were easily persuaded, easily led astray by false teachers. And Paul writes in the way that he does to, as it were, bring them all back and bring them back into line. And as it were, it's his first real essay on the innards of the gospel. Justification by faith alone through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Galatians had been led astray by false teachers, Jewish teachers who had come in and said, oh, well, you've got to keep the law. Can't be saved unless you satisfy all the requirements of the law of Moses. And Paul says that's no standing for sinners, because the law can never save us. The law is true and righteous and good, but it can't help us. It can't bring us back to God. It can't bring us into union and pardon with God. It is by faith alone that the just shall live by faith. And so Paul, as it were, expounds that doctrine in the earlier part of this letter. Later on, of course, he'll expand it even more when he writes to the Romans. And the argument of Galatians is, as it were, expanded incredibly in the epistle to the Romans. So the first part of the letter is more doctrinal and, as it were, almost vituperative in places where Paul, as it were, locks horns with his opponents. And so he sets before them the gospel and what it is that brings men back to God. Yes, the law condemns. The law is necessary because it's our schoolmaster, as he says, to bring us to Christ. But that's all it can do. And that schoolmaster, you know, in ancient Roman times, it was, as it were, a role that was played in the great houses. A slave would be appointed to nurture little boys. And when the time came to go to proper school and to really begin to learn, that slave would bring the little lad to the schoolroom, and then his job would be done. So the law is there, as it were, to show us the way, but it can't bring us there. And therefore we need something far greater and more wonderful to bring us back to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is wonderful, it's wonderful good news in the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, says Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's a wonderful thing. The law is there, and it's righteous and holy and good. But as the hymn writer says, go ye that rest upon the law, and toil and seek salvation there. Look to the flame that Moses saw, and shrink and tremble and despair. But he says, I'll retire beneath thy cross. And that's where we come to, and that's where Paul is pointing the Galatians back to Jesus and back to their only hope in him. But the second part of the letter is, of course, that doctrine applied and is very practical. It is dealing with the innards, with the day-to-day living of the Christian life. And, of course, having got the works of the law out of the way, he now comes on the works of the flesh, that horrible long list in the previous verses of what the flesh does. He says, you can see what human nature does left to itself. You can see the terrible things it does. That's the works of the flesh. But now we come to the fruit of the Spirit. And it's something organic. It's not something forced and mechanical. I mean, look at your gardens. I know not this time of the year, because nothing much is happening now. But your gardens are organic, aren't they? They grow naturally. Everything's growing naturally. It's not forced. And so here we see the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something organic in a spiritual sense. It grows. And it has, as it were, that life. Now the purpose of the Holy Spirit, what's his great purpose in our lives? His purpose is to begin to make us like the Lord Jesus. To form that likeness anew in us, the likeness of Christ. And that's what he does. Here is the fruit of the Spirit, to make us like him. Now, we're going to take a little look today then at the fruit of the Spirit, if we may. You'll notice, of course, if you listed these things up, you'll see that there are 9 aspects to the fruit of the Spirit. And we haven't got time today to go all through those 9 aspects. But as it were, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit. We're not to make false watertight compartments with these terms. One will lead to the other. It's organic. It's organic. If you plant a tree, you've got the root, and then it'll grow naturally up into its branches and its leaves and its fruit. One thing will lead to the other. So if you've got the first of these principles here, the rest will follow. It's natural. The fruit of the Spirit. But we're going to focus today, if we may, as the Lord helps us, on the first 3 terms here. Because they're vital. They're the vital chemistry to all the rest that follows. It's the vital, irreducible chemistry that leads to every other thing that's good in our lives as believers and glorifying to God. And so the first 3 that we've got here before us here this morning then are these: love, joy, peace. Love, joy, peace. The great key factor before we go any further is love. Love is the vital thing, the principal thing, upon which everything else grows and flows. We're going to make that point to start with before we go any further. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And unless you've got that, then you won't have anything else at all. There'll be absolutely nothing that follows. And so we're going to look at that first of all, love. And then we're going to begin to see this morning, if we may, what flows from love first of all. We come to this wonderful thing called joy. This wonderful thing called delight and joy. And Christians know what true joy is. Delight in their hearts in the Lord. But more of that as we come to it in a little while. First of all then, we have love. And then secondly, we come on to joy that flows from that love. The fountain is in God himself. God is love, says John in his first letter. And that's part of the very nature and being of the Eternal One, that God is love. What is God like? What is God? Well, he's a number of things in his word, but he is very clearly love. So that we can't begin to know God unless we have this love in our hearts. God is love in himself, in his perfect union between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is eternal love in the Godhead, leaving out anything else. Anything that God has made, God in himself is love. And that love has been revealed. It's flowed out, of course, without measure, by the Spirit upon the Son. The Father loves the Son. Oh, how the Father loves the Son. And the wonderful thing is this, is that if we are in the Son, we're brought into that love. We enjoy the life of that love in our own hearts if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then everything about this one is love. And it flows down, as it were, we've been reading in our opening psalm this morning. You see, Aaron is a picture of the Lord Jesus there, the great high priest. And as it were, upon him is poured all the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there at the head, does it? It reaches right down to the extremities, to the skirts of his garments. So if we're in that body, which is Christ's body, we share together in that same fellowship and in that same love. That's what it is to be in him. Love is the vital thing, and without it, nothing else. Nothing else can move or live or breathe or have any being. God is love. You know how Paul celebrates that love in that famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. That many of us may know off by heart those wonderful words there in that chapter. To an often less than loving Corinthian church, Paul says how vital and important love is. They were very proud people, weren't they, at Corinth? They were full of themselves. They were full of this and that and the other, boasting about this, bragging about the other thing. And Paul says it's all rubbish. It's all worse than nothing, all this that you're boasting in. See how he sets love before them there. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and know all mysteries. Think about it for a moment. None of us have begun to approach that, have we? Supposing you had all understanding. You understood all mysteries. You know, the devil knows an awful lot. But it's not doing him much good, is it? He knows so much. In a wrong sense, in a very dark sense, the devil knows so much. But he is without love. Therefore he's doomed. And all of his works at the end of the day will be brought to absolutely nothing. And so he says there, though I have all these things, yet without love, I'm nothing at all. It means nothing before God at the end of the day. And then what else does he say? You know, though I give my body to be burned, I might have such a tremendous religious zeal and a fanatical attachment to what I believe that I'm prepared to suffer anything. And yet without love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing at all. Powerful picture, isn't it? You know, I've been to that place in Oxford. There are other places dotted about the land. The very place where Latimer and Ridley were burnt to death. And what a horrendous thing that must have been, those poor men to be burnt in the way they were for their faith. And yet without love, even that impressive sacrifice is meaningless. It has no meaning and no value. Solemn thought, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you know, I give absolutely everything away and become a pauper. Yet, if the motive isn't love, it's worth nothing at the end of the day. And then he goes on to celebrate, doesn't he? Charity suffereth long and is kind. And of course, it has all the features, all the sweet features of the fruit of the Spirit that these verses go on to tell us all about. Beareth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity, as it's translated there in our old version, charity means something far more narrow nowadays. Somebody rattling a box under your nose. But charity in those days meant the love, this wonderful love that gives. Amazing, you know, it was a Greek word, an ancient Greek word, a classical Greek word that didn't really have much meaning or value until New Testament times. And then it was as if this word became baptized with a glory and a splendor it had never had amongst the ancient Greeks. The love that gives of itself. Every other love is a need love, isn't it? Even though it's a good love, because all love it comes from God, but the love of our brothers and sisters, the love of man and wife, the love of friends, yeah, it's all good, because it comes from the Lord, but it's all a need love, isn't it? It's a sense of that we need it. But this love gives of itself. It just freely gives of itself. And we see it supremely, of course, upon the cross at Calvary. In that love that flows down there to wretched, thankless sinners. Of the love of Christ that is poured out there. It's a mighty love. It's a one love that doesn't need anything else to generate it. You look at any other love that you care to mention, and there's a need involved. And if you take away the supply, it will die. Won't it? If you take away the supply, it will die. Look at the greatest earthly love you can imagine. A perfect marriage. A love between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. And yet, the best of it all is this: until death do us part. And then it's the end of it. You see, even the greatest natural affection is dependent upon a supply. You take that supply away
and it will die. But this love is queen, is empress, and she reigns over all. Charity never faileth. Every other love will, but this love will never fail. That's why he goes on to say right at the end of that chapter, and now abide these three. You've got another trio there. Faith, hope, and love. Yes, he says, we need all three to be saved. We need all three to function as believers. We won't be saved without faith. And we won't be saved without hope. But love is the greatest, because there'll come a time when we won't need faith and hope anymore. Augustus Montague, top lady, you know, the hymn writer, the man who lived in the 18th century, he wrote some essays as well as sermons. And he uses this word about faith and hope in one of his essays. And it's normally a word we don't like using because it's, you know, in a social sense, it's got a very bad connotation. I mean, none of us believe in euthanasia, do we? No, I hope we don't. But all the word means is this. It means a good death. That's all it means in the Greek. And Top Lady talks about the time when faith and hope will experience a euthanasia, a blessed death, because they won't be needed anymore. But it will be the most blessed expire. Or that faith will be fulfilled at last in the sight of Christ. And that hope will have what she wants at last. And will, as it were, embrace it. And they won't need to be there anymore. But love is the same. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And I won't say much more on that, simply to say that, you know, that's the vital stem, the root of everything. And those that are outside of that secret are outside of the secret completely. You know, the Lord Jesus, if I can just pause here at this moment in time, you see, he is the perfect example of that love. The life that he lived was a life of love, of giving of himself completely and utterly for the sake of us. It was a life of faith, it was a life of hope, but it was also supremely a life of love. And that love expressed itself in the most wonderful way, in a way that moved people tremendously. You know, you have a lovely word a bit later on here in the fruit of the Spirit, this word that's translated gentleness. No, sorry, the word that's translated goodness. It's a lovely word. And Martin Luther, in his commentary on the Galatians, one of the first great commentaries on Galatians, Martin Luther's. And he mentions the Apostle Peter. And he's bold as to mention a story about Peter in later life. You know, it's not like quite like chapter and verse, you know, it's not divinely inspired. It's a tradition about Peter. But apparently Luther said that in later life, when Peter remembered how gentle, how tender Christ had been with him, he used to burst into tears in later life. The gentleness of Christ, the love of Christ. And so then, this is where we must begin. Now, let's come and take a look, shall we, at the first fruit of that love. As we see in the Lord Jesus, first of all, he's the first fruits of them that sleep. And so love is the first fruit, the first realization of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's see the first thing then that it brings about. And the first thing is joy. Is joy. Now, what is this joy? Well, first of all, we've got to say this. It's not necessarily pleasure. Now, the world knows what pleasure is. And it's natural for us to enjoy pleasure. It's natural for us to like things that give us pleasure. That's natural to our condition.
But we know all but know very well, don't we, the pleasures that the world goes after. And how solid and how short-lived those pleasures are. And we see it all around us. We don't really need to expand upon that or say much more to it. It's obvious that all these things end in weariness and they end in death. You know how Solomon, in his book Ecclesiastes, he tells us there how he's done everything. He's experienced everything it's possible for a rich man, a man with the ability to do. He says, "I've been there and I've done that," he says. And at the end of the day, it's a weariness to the spirit. Because there's no lasting satisfaction or pleasure in anything in this world in and of itself. All is weariness and vexation of spirit. All is vanity. And so you take all the pleasures of this world by themselves. And really they can never give that which really delights and really gives true pleasure to the heart. And so let's turn to God's word. And let's ask what this joy is, if we may, from the word of life. Delighting in God, finding pleasure in our hearts in the very thought of God is a tremendous thought here in the word of life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Now, joy comes, of course, from both faith and hope, but supremely it comes from love. If you are in love with something, then you will begin to enjoy and delight in it. We must begin with love. But then the more you love something, the more you will delight in it. It doesn't matter what it is. You will take pleasure in it. We read in the Song of Solomon, don't we, those words, "I sat down under his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." If you love something, you will delight in it. You will begin to enjoy. Now you see, you know, it doesn't matter what it is. It can be anything. You might have a hobby. You might have something that, you know, you enjoy as a hobby. And because you love it, you take interest, you take delight in it. You spend time with it. And this is what we're coming to here when we talk about joy or delight. It's not necessarily the enjoyment of it now, because we may not be, as it were, enjoying it in our hearts, but we still delight in it. It's still our chief joy. Remember how David was, in his early life especially, he was often deprived of comforts and pleasures he longed for. He was an outcast. He was an outlaw on the mountains of Israel, and he was hounded to death. And his life was full of stress and anguish. And yet he still delighted in the Lord. And he still delighted in the things of God, even though he wasn't presently enjoying them. And so that's a very important point before we go any further in this. It is that we may not be at this moment enjoying these things, yet we still delight in them. It's still our delight. You know how the disciples, the time of the Lord's passion, just before, you know, if you come to that point of time, just before the Lord was taken, and he had some very serious things to say to them. And as yet they could hardly take in what he was communicating to them. They were very naive, they were very immature, they were really all over the place. But the Lord was seriously seeking to engage them in serious counsel about what was about to happen. How ill-prepared they were for it all, weren't they? And only, it was only afterwards that they began to see and understand and know the meaning of these things. But the Lord had some serious things to say about joy. He says, soon you are going to be very, very sorrowful. You're going to be heartbroken. You're going to be desolate. You'll know what sorrow is. And you know what happened, don't you? Of course, the Lord died and they were absolutely devastated. Look at the two on the road to Emmaus. You know, on the day of the Lord's resurrection, they didn't know that he was alive. And here they were in a state of defeat and despair and full of sorrow because the Lord had been taken away from them. And they were so sad and downcast as Jesus himself drew near and went with them. These thoughts, this sadness in your heart, they knew, would know what sorrow was. But then there's a chemistry at work here. The Lord Jesus says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And that's the heart of the matter. That's the wonderful chemistry we've got at work here. Because inevitably, we're going to know what sorrow is if we're true Christians. There are things that are going to make us sad. We're sad because of our own hearts and because they're still sinful. And we're sad because of the sorrow and the suffering round about us and sad because of this world. But the Lord Jesus says, your sorrow will be turned into joy. What a chemistry. What a tremendous chemistry that is, isn't it? You know how Paul spoke to the Corinthians about their sorrow? You know how they grappled with that sin in the church? And it's a horrible thing. It's a very difficult thing to try and deal with sin in the church. But they dealt with it. And Paul, when he wrote to them the second time, he said, you sorrowed after a godly sword. You broke your hearts in the right way. And when that happens, you see, then the wonderful issue of joy comes out at the end of the day. Your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The sorrow of the world works death. And you know that, don't you? You can see that on every side. The sorrow of the world works death. You've only got to see that, you know, when you go, if you're obliged to go to a funeral and there's no hope. And there's a sense of utter futility, isn't there? Deathliness. The sorrow of the world worketh death. But the sorrow, godly sorrow, is fruit. And Paul says, billows out, mushrooms out all over the place. It works repentance to life. Godly sorrow puts life into people. Real life, genuine life. Brings them to God. And it develops all sorts of wonderful things. Godly sorrow is a wonderful thing. Real godly sorrow works life. So then, there's the difference. And the point of contention here this morning is that we're only going to get this wonderful joy out of sorrow. That's the only way it's going to come to pass. If we ourselves know what godly sorrow is, then that sorrow will be turned into joy. I will see you again, says the Lord Jesus. And there's another thing about this joy as well. Not only is it, as it were, the fruit of godly sorrow, being sorry for sin and all that goes along with it. But it's also, as it were, it's ours forever. Your joy no man taketh away from you. If you're delighting in the Lord, if the Lord is yours. That's why Paul goes on to say to the Philippians, he says, you've got this, nobody can take it from you. No power from hell beneath or on earth can take this joy from you. It's yours. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, you get that, don't you, if you go back to the book of Nehemiah. And you remember how there, here's another case of godly sorrow, working delight. Here are these people, the people that had come back from Babylon. And there they were engaged, an uphill struggle, trying to, as it were, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, and restore everything. And they were working so hard, and supporting each other as a community with the Lord. And then one day, the book of the law was read to them. You remember how the people, and that they had a lot of explaining, because a lot of the scripture was now antique and it had to be explained to them. They need to actually understand the sense of it. And they stood up on that pulpit of wood, and the word of God was preached. What effect did it have? Well, it broke their hearts. And they realised that they'd come short of God. They'd failed God. They were sinful people who had failed their God. And they wept. And they wailed. And then you see the sorrow gets turned into joy. Because Nehemiah says, now in Ezra, he says, you don't need to be sorry now. He says, comfort each other now in the Lord. The work's been done. Once a heart is broken, then it can be healed by the Lord. We need broken hearts, and that's painful. But then the Lord will heal broken hearts. In such a way that the last effect will be far better than what it was before. But you see, what did Nehemiah then say? Or Ezra, whoever it was speaking at the time? The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you see, that's why Paul again says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Well, William Gadsby says in one of his old hymns, whatever be your frame, cold and dead as night, still rejoice in the Lord. The Lord is your strength. If God is yours, then you can delight in God. You may have nothing else to delight in. You may look at yourself and your circumstances, and they may seem very depressing, but you can still delight in God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so you see then that joy is permanent. Nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can snatch it. If God is yours, then that's joy unspeakable. That's divine. If God is yours, your joy no man taketh away from you. And it's undiminished as well. It's unsullied. Other delights, other pleasures are sullied by sin, aren't they? Even the most pure and lawful pleasures have a sinful tinge to them. But here is a joy which is pure and unalloyed, and which is forever. That joy may be enjoyed now. At times when we are able to rejoice in the Lord and take great pleasure in the love of the Lord Jesus, I sat down under his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Top lady again, he wrote a hymn, and he expressed his present comfort. It's amazing, really. I think it comes from a later time of his life. He died of tuberculosis in his late 30s, and yet he died in great peace and enjoyment of the love of God. And he says, if such the sweetness of the streams, what must the fountain be where saints and angels draw their bliss immediately from thee? In a few weeks' time, we'll be thinking, won't we, about perhaps those scenes that surround the birth of the Lord Jesus. And I'm thinking about the wise men. And I'm thinking about their reaction. It's amazing, those words. They were these men, incredible. They come from a far country, wherever they come from. And they've been drawn by the thought that they were going to see, that their eyes were actually going to see the Messiah, the great King. The great King of all that would be born. Amazing, wasn't it, that great long trek of those men? And how determined they were. Why were they so determined? Because they were delighting. They were delighting in, it was their joy. And many pains they had to pass through to get to their quest. But they were delighting in this one thought, that their eyes would see the great King. And what do we read about them? At last, that star that had moved, at last stood still. They knew they were at their quest. They knew they were there. And when they saw the star, what do we read they did? They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They were overjoyed. Now friends, if that was the case with them, what must be the delight when at last the Lord is seen in glory? If even in those dim, dark times that they could be so thrilled by this sign of the Lord's presence, how much more when the Lord is seen face to face, when we actually see Him? Is that our delight? You see, because we delight in that, even if at present we're in such darkness, because we delight in it, it drives us on. You see, this is what this joy is. It's not always something that's enjoyed, but it's something which is ours. And if we delight in the Lord, that we see then to be our portion in Him. You see, if you've got no joy, if you've got no delight, if you've got no joy, then again, you're not going to get any further, are you? If you don't delight in something, if you don't long for it, and if it doesn't mean anything to you, then you're not going to get any further, are you? So therefore, Paul says, I delight in these things. I delight in them. So we see then, the fruit of the Spirit is love, of course, and then joy. To love these things is to delight in them, and to get your purest and your best pleasures from them. Do you love the Lord Jesus? If you love Him, you will delight in Him. And everything about Him will give you the truest and the purest pleasures you know, and the best motivation for soldiering on in this present evil world. The fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. May God bless His word to us. Amen.